68, Remembering in Heaven. Again, that is Psalm number 68. It begins there on the first Shemaiah in heaven. Remember the heartache, all the pain of the cross, all the shame of the cross. Everyone knows the chorus here, love.
Feed me, my love. Okay. I'm going to start doing that. Wake you guys up. If you need a bulletin, go ahead and lift up your hand. One can be brought to you. Does anyone need a bulletin? Before Brother Adam runs all the way up here and wins himself and breaks out in a sweat. Okay, no one needs one. All right. Well, I'll just remind us again that we're going to be in Esther chapter 5 tonight. We are doing a bit of a Bible study right now on Sunday nights. Do that from time to time. Try and kind of, just get caught up, with me getting through the Bible. But as far as preaching it, and obviously we'll be back Thursday at 7 for Exodus chapter number 18. And then there's some soul winning times. If you still have the bulletin, you can make note of that. And there's the additional times on Saturday. Again, the times are long, but you do not have to come for the entire thing or either half. It's just a window that people can attend. Meeting here at 9:30 in the morning, and then I'll meet in the field for the afternoon session because I'm probably just going to stop and go get some tacos. And that's really what this is all about anyway. It's just an excuse to be on the south side, somewhere near Taco Up Zone, and go grub. But in all seriousness, if you want to catch up with me on Saturday, just go ahead and reach out to me and through the proper channels. And then also there's going to be some soul winning in Nogales tomorrow. Brother Adam and some other folks are going to be going down there to preach the gospel on the American side of Nogales. So if anyone wants to go down there for that, I'll just speak with Brother Adam. And then we have the salvations, baptisms for month and year, as well as the attendance averages, the offerings, prayer requests. Don't forget, next Sunday on June 1st at 10 a.m., we're going to have coffee and donuts in honor of those celebrating the month of June. Also, you have the scripture memorization verse. Children and teens have to recite it. We're perfect. You know the drill there. And really, that's it for announcements. Let's just go ahead and quickly count up the soul winning, going back to Friday, if there's anything from Friday, anything from Saturday, or anything from today.
We have three today. We did run into a guy named Dan. I'm bringing it out there because this guy, he got saved up on the Lord, but he did have some serious issues while dealing with suicide. And we were out there for like an hour with him, and I really believe that we got appointed. And just keep him in prayer, since he's had some real serious struggles, obviously some trauma in his life, but just he got saved, but it's one of those things that kind of told him that, hey,
yeah, so pray for Dan. He got saved today, but he's been struggling with suicide. So obviously he's going through some hard things. So just keep him in prayer. And sounds like he might be somebody worth following up on at some point.
Yeah, I gave him my number. He just texted me, actually.
Awesome. Okay, great. Yeah, so keep Dan in prayer, if you would, please. And then that's it for announcements. We'll just go ahead and sing one more song before we get into the preaching tonight.
Please turn your hymnals to song number 113.
Far away in that
offering plate will go around. As the plate goes around, please grab your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter number 5. And follow along with Brother Gabriel as he reads for us from Esther chapter number 5.
You'll turn to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5, begin reading in verse 1, the Bible reads, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near, touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? It shall be granted thee. What is thy request? And into the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king, please the king to grant my petition to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for him, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. Then went Haman forth that day joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends, and Jairus, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches, and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him. Now he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, Moreover, yea, Esther the queen, they let no man come in with the king into the banquet that she had prepared for myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Jairus his wife, and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged there. Then go thou in merrily with the king into the banquet. And the thing pleased him, he caused the gallows to be made. But Adam, would you pray for us?
Lord Heavenly Father, just thank you for your goodness and your mercy, Lord God. We're just thankful, Lord God, for your word and this church, Lord God. Just thank you for all you're doing for us, Lord God. We just lift Dan up to you, Lord God. Only you know what's going on in this young man's life, Lord God. But we believe everything's for a purpose, Lord God. We ask that you just work in his life, Lord God. You reveal your truth in him, Lord God, so that he knows what he needs to be doing, Lord God. We rely on you, and we thank you, Lord God, for the work that you give us. And ask you to continue to bless our church, Lord. Fill our pastor with your Holy Spirit and give us wisdom in your word, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen.
Amen. So continuing on tonight in the book of Esther in chapter 5, and if you remember, last week is when we had Mordecai go to Esther and tell her that she had to go and make this request of the king that her people would not be destroyed. And he reminded her, Think not that thyself shall escape in the king's house more than all the Jews, for if thou altogether hold thy peace at this time, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who know whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And then you remember Esther at the end of the chapter 4 bids them that they would all proclaim a fast, and they do so. And then we pick up the story here 3 days after that fast. In verse 1 it says, it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. Now, if you remember, part of the reason Esther was reluctant to just go in unto the king is because of the fact there was a law that if someone came in unto the king unbidden, that they could be put to death, right? That was certainly a possibility. But Mordecai, again, is just warning her, you know, you got to go through with this thing. You're the only chance that, you know, or if you don't do this thing, actually, you'll be destroyed and an enlargement will come from another place. Either way, you could end up dead if you don't follow through on this. So that is why she's hesitant. That's why they proclaim the fast, so that she can go in there and the king won't have her killed for just walking into the room. Now, of course, in the story, we've already talked about King Ahasuerus and how he's this kind of pretty carnal, wicked guy. But, you know, nonetheless, he is still, you know, a man, and there's some things that we can learn from this relationship that he has with Esther. Obviously, the circumstances regarding how Esther came to be his wife are wicked and all of that. We talked about all that. But I do want to show you some things in this chapter, at least in this first half of the chapter, about Esther and how she goes about making this request, because I think this is a good model for wives that want to get something from their husbands, right? And if you don't think that it is, you know, well, you can continue trying the other way, which I guess is just to nag your husbands to death. I don't know how well that's working out for anybody. But I think there's some things here that you can learn that if you want to have influence and swaying with your husband, if you want to get on his good side or have him be more prone to do the things that you want him to do or do things for you, you know, there's actually some things in this chapter that we can apply to the marriage relationship. And, of course, that's exactly what Esther's trying to do, isn't it, in the story. She's trying to go and get her husband to, you know, do basically change the law, right, so that the Jews would not be destroyed. And she's got, you know, a broader plan here. But let's just look at a couple of these things, okay? It says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal apparel, right? So there's tip one, right? She looked nice. You know, she went in there, she put her face on, she did her hair, whatever. You know, she got out her nice royal apparel and before she even left the house. You know, that's something that's worth noting. And if you, because let me just, like, as if women didn't already know this, the wives here, we men are very simple creatures. When it comes to making us happy, we're not very complicated. Y'all are the complicated ones, okay? But we're the ones that are really basic, right? We like our wives to be, you know, attractive. You know, we like them to look nice. We like the place to look nice. And you'll see there's some other things here that we like as husbands. And it's really not that complicated. You know, we really are pretty easy to please. My wife's always telling me that. You're so easy to please. I don't know if I should try harder to be pleased. I don't know. Maybe I'm shorting myself a little bit here. Maybe I could be, you know, get more out of this relationship. I'm just kidding. But, you know, I guess. But it's true, though, men. Typically, you know, we are pretty simple, you know. And one of the things that's pretty basic is, you know, it's nice. And obviously, you know, our wives, you know, not every day you have to walk around just, you know, stunning everybody and just looking your absolute top-notch best. I get that. But, you know, there might be times when a wife wants something from her husband. You might, you know, make things look nice. You might make yourself look nice. You might make the place look a little nicer. You know, husbands, even though we don't always say it, we typically do notice. You know, you say, why would I do my hair? You never say anything about it anyway. You never, you know, we do notice, you know, sometimes, most of the time, maybe not all the time, right? But, you know, marriage should not be this thing where you hurry up, you get married, and then you just kind of let yourself go to pot. You know, and obviously, I'm not saying that everybody has to just become some kind of fitness freak and everybody's got to just, you know, be some kind of runway model or bikini model or something like that. You know, but we also don't want to go to the other extreme where we're just not even making an effort to try to even look the least bit attractive, okay, for our spouses. So, you know, that's one thing that I see right out of the gate here is that, you know, she's going to go make this request of her husband, the king, right? And she wants to get his favor. You know, she doesn't want to walk in and be put to death, right? Now, that's obviously a strange dynamic, right? So the first thing she does is, well, you know, I'm going to look nice. I'm going to give him, you know, pause. I'm going to give him something to give him, you know, a second thought over before he has me beheaded or whatever. He's going to say, I can't kill her. You know, look at her. She looks so nice, right? So she goes into the royal throne and the royal house over against the royal gate, verse 2. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. Right? So there no words have even been exchanged yet. He just looks at her and says, oh, it's Esther. And we already know that Esther is a very beautiful woman, but, you know, even she did herself up. And she gets the response that she wants. She's favored in his sight. He looks at her. He sees her. He favors her. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And that, you know, meaning she got a pass. Like she was permitted to be in the king's presence. Okay. So the other thing I want to point out here is that what men want, husbands want from their wives is respect. Okay. I don't know that, I'm not saying that, you know, we men should all be sitting at home with some golden scepter And, you know, if you cross us, you know, the penalty is death or something like that. But, you know, she is, if you notice how she's approaching, right? She's we already talked about her looking nice, but she's coming in, waiting to be bidden in, right? And she's approaching the throne, and she's touching a scepter, and she's going through this whole, you know, song and dance, going through all the ritual or whatever it is that they had there. You know, she's playing by the rules, basically, right? As odd as they might seem to us. So, you know, husbands are men, you know, and men want to be respected. And if you would, go over to 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. You know, Esther in the story really is a model wife. You know, she's an ideal. She's an example. She's someone that I believe wives can look to and learn from and actually put some of these things to practice in their marriage. And if you do, you'll probably have a better marriage. At least you'll have much better chances of having a better marriage. Obviously, you know, there's no magic wand, and, you know, people are different, people are in different circumstances, and people are married to spouses, and I get it, there's all kinds of, you know, nuance sometimes and things like that, but I'm promising you that you start to put these things into practice, there's a good chance that in your marriage, things will improve, okay, if they're not already stellar now. But we're going to 1 Peter chapter number 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. The Bible says in verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." The conversation meaning the behavior, the way they conduct themselves, the conversation, the conduct of the wives, is what he's saying is actually going to win over, you know, an unsaved husband. He's basically saying, you know, if any obey not the word, you know, if your husband's unsaved, that you be in subjection to him anyways, that he may be won without the word, by your conversation, that if a wife who gets saved, you know, models is a good Christian, godly example of what a wife is supposed to be according to the Bible, that the Bible's saying that could actually bring a husband around and say, well, maybe there's something to this Christianity. But, you know, if women are just the same loudmouth, unruly, feminist, you know, feminazis that we have out in the world, when they after they get saved, you know, that what that might not that actually might push your husband farther away. He might say, you know, what's the point, you know, of Christianity? It doesn't change anybody. You know, the women, my wife is just as rude and disrespectful as a saved woman as she was an unsaved woman. That's basically what the Bible's saying here, okay? And remember in the story, that was the big hubbaloo in the beginning of the book, right? Where Queen Vashti refused to come to the king. And it was a huge uproar. It was like a major issue because now they're saying, well, now every woman's going to act like this. And the men were just not going to have it. And they squashed that, okay? Maybe they didn't go about it the right way necessarily, but, you know, it just goes to show you that even the heathen, unbelieving world, you know, there is a expectation on the part of even unsaved men that they would be respected by their wives, okay? You know, and if you can't respect your husband, I wonder, it's like, why'd you marry the guy? You know, why would you even marry somebody that you can't respect? You know, why would that stop after marriage? You know, wives should respect their husbands. They should, as the Bible says here, be in subjection to your own husbands. And that means to submit, to obey, okay? So let's just move on here. It says here that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Okay, so obviously, you know, Queen Vashti, Queen Esther in the story, you know, she puts on her royal apparel. She's looking nice. But, you know, we don't want to go overboard with that stuff either, right? He's warning them, don't let it be, try to, you know, win your husband over by just putting on all this adorning, right? By going over the top. That's probably going to make him mad. You know, if you come back and say, honey, I was out shopping all day. I got, you know, all of my hair done, my nails done. I bought, you know, all these changes of garment. And I maxed out the credit card, right? You know, that's probably not what he's going to want to hear either. But what's more important is that a woman have the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, right? That's actually an adorning. That's actually something that makes you look good in the sight of your husband and in the sight of God, right? Isn't that what it says there at the end of that verse? Which is in the sight of God of great price. So who do you want to, you know, who do you, you have to ask yourself as a wife, as a woman, as a young lady today, who do you want to impress today? Who is it, whose opinion do you care about? You know, some stranger on the street who's going to look you up and down? You know, just, you know, maybe some your other ladies that you know who are just really into their looks? Or do you want to, you know, be in the sight of God of great price? You want to be valued by God. Well, if you want to impress God, if you want Him to value, if it's His opinion that you care about, then you will adorn yourself with a meek and quiet spirit. Okay? Look, there's nothing more unbecoming of a woman when she's loud and obnoxious like a man. Because men are loud. I'm like, I get it. We're that way. But that, you know, that's kind of common. At least it's like you understand with a man, that's where it's coming from, right? Like, it makes sense. You're like, this guy's kind of stubborn. He's kind of bossy. He's kind of brash, whatever, you know. He's kind of a blowhard, maybe, even, right? You know, that at least that's, because it's a masculine quality. To be aggressive, right? That's masculine. It's not a feminine quality. And a woman becomes, you know, very verbally aggressive. One, it's unbecoming, and it's just not feminine at all, okay? And it's not, and by the way, in the sight of God, it's of no value, okay? It's of no value whatsoever. Rather, it's the meek and quiet spirit that in the sight of, which is of great price in the sight of God. Look at verse 5. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. So there it is, that inward adorning. They adorned themselves how? With all the fancy everything? No, with this meek and quiet spirit, they adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, right? So they were meek and quiet and subject to their own husbands. And I believe that's, you know, that meek and quiet spirit is talking about the husband and wife relationship. I'm not saying that, you know, women have to just, everywhere they go, they have to walk around and just be, you know, church mice or something like that, okay? But, you know, when it comes to the husband and wife relationship, you know, a husband wants a wife that's going to subject, that's not just going to argue to no end, that even, you know, maybe even if a wife disagrees, you know, shocker, she would might just go along with it, right? And just trust God, okay? Look, I can't tell you how many times that's been the case with my wife. She's like, you were going to make this decision? And I just said, I even was like, okay, sounds good. And in my heart, I'm going, please don't do that. Right? Right? And she's praying to God. And you know what? God changed my mind. Or I came to my senses, whatever you want to call it, right? You know, and I actually ended up doing what she wanted without her nagging me, pestering me, needling me, you know, or, you know, holding out on me, or making herself, you know, making my experience with her miserable, you know, like she starts slacking on her duties till she gets what she wants. That, you know, that's not going to work in a marriage relationship. Women, you know, who have a meek and quiet spirit, they're like the women in old time who trusted in God, right? They ended up trusting in God and said, well, God knows. I mean, there's been so many times where my wife has said to herself, and she's told me this, and she doesn't mind me sharing this. I already talked to her about it. Where she said, you know, a house divided cannot stand. And I have, you know, if this is God's will and this is where my husband's being led, then I just have to get on board. And, you know, I don't mean to toot my own horn here, but we've got a pretty good marriage as a result. So, aruga. I guess I did toot my own horn, right? But, you know, that's worked out pretty good. Why? Because she trusted in God. Okay? They trust in God, adorn themselves, being in subject to their own husbands. Look at verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well with them, and are not afraid with any amazement. And if you go back and look up that story where she calls him Lord, that's something she actually did in her heart. You know, I heard that pointed out recently. I thought that was a really good point. If you go back to Genesis where she calls him Lord, that's something she did inwardly in her own mind and in her own heart. Okay, so that was just who she was. That was just, she wasn't just putting on a show and being like, well, I know the Bible says I have to subject. She actually, from the heart, wanted to please her husband. She had that meek and quiet spirit. She was subject unto him. And of course, you know, the husbands too, it says in verse 7, while we're there, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Okay? But let's go back to Esther chapter number 4. So, you know, what are we looking at? We're looking at Esther as a model wife. Okay? And it's really, you know, you could also title this, you know, how wives can get what they want out of their husbands or something like that, right? What was the first thing? You know, she looked nice. She didn't just let herself go, you know. She didn't just let the place, you know, go to pot, right? I mean, you want something from your husband, like maybe clean the place up a little bit. You know, I know that can be a struggle, especially when you have a lot of kids. It's, you know, some places it just seems like the mess never goes away, right? But she was also respectful, right? She approached the throne appropriately. She went through the whole rigmarole with King Ahasuerus, you know, as far as what, how to come into his court and everything like that. And she respected him. You know, she didn't just blow the door open and say, "Listen here, buddy. Y'all going to kill the Jews, and I'm one of them. And if they got to go, then I got to go," which it's going to be, you know. She didn't come in with the rolling pin, you know, or throw the pan at him or whatever. She came in, she was respectful. She didn't come in and just start, you know, yelling at him, blowing off her mouth. She went in there. She hasn't even said a word at this point, okay. Then the king said unto her, so she, you know, she's even been waiting to be spoken unto, "Well, wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given to thee to the half of the kingdom," right? And I don't know that Ahasuerus, you know, was being insincere when he said that. Sometimes you'll see kings say that, right, in other parts of the Bible. Under the half of the kingdom, you know. I don't know if that's just a thing they kind of flippantly said. Or maybe he really meant it. Maybe he really meant, "Hey, I'd give you any..." He's basically saying, you know, it's probably just a colloquialism, just saying, "I'll give you whatever you want. Just name it. What do you want?" Right? You know, do you want a gift card? Do you want, you know, you want to take the car and go down to the mall or whatever? You know, it's just like, whatever you want, honey. You want it, whatever, right? But how did she get that, right? He's already like, "Well, just tell me what it is." Well, she hasn't said a word so far, but she looked nice, you know, and she was respectful, and she had a certain spirit when she went in there, okay? And she's already getting what she wants, basically, right? But she's not done yet, see, because she knows the old adage, Esther here, that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach, okay? Again, no secret, we men are very simple creatures, right? We like things to look nice. We like our wives to look nice. We like the place to look nice. We like to be respected. We like to be called, you know, nice names and things like that, right? We don't like to be talked down to by our wives. And, you know, we also like food, right? Because that's what's next here on the menu. Forgive the pun. "And answer said, if it seem good unto the king, and let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Right? So he's already said, "Hey, what do you want?" But she's buttering him up even more, right? She's like, "Before I ask for this thing," right? Because she knows this is a tall order that she's asking for. She's like, "Well, let me just add another layer of, you know, butter to this whole situation and really grease the skids with this guy and have to invite him to a banquet," right? And look, we all know at this point how much Ahasuerus likes banqueting, right? I mean, the dude goes on just, you know, I don't know what the term is, binges or whatever. I mean, the guy, he goes on benders when it comes to this banqueting thing, right? He's just banqueting for like months at a time sometimes, days, weeks, even months, right? So she's speaking his language, right? "Hey, come eat some food," right? And look, again, we're so simple, and you think, "Oh, food." No, this works. This works on your husband. Food will work, will go a long way with your husband. And in fact, my wife, she's got a tactic. She's told me this, and I'm still not hip to the game. She's like, and this is how simple I am sometimes when it comes to this stuff. Like, I still haven't wised up, right? I've been like, "What do you want?" You know? I just see, she just puts down the New York strip. I'm like, you know, like my all reasoning goes out the window, you know, "Under the half of the kingdom, honey, what do you want?" You know, just, right? But she's even advised my daughter. She's like, "Hey, this is a marriage trick. You know, if you have bad news to deliver to your husband, don't." Well, didn't your mom tell you that? Yeah, her mom passed this down to her. You know, God bless mom, right? That she said, "Don't ever tell your husband bad news on an empty stomach. Don't you know, he comes in first thing from work, long day at work, you know, the boss has been riding him, and then you're just like, "Hey, this unexpected bill for like, you know, $3,000 came in, and we don't have it." Right? "And by the way, there's nothing for dinner." Like, that's not going to go over well. Like, if you feed a guy well, he can handle pretty much anything, right? He's like, hey, you know what? No big deal, right? And my wife has done this to me so many times. Like, she's like, oh, is that good? And it's like, it still gets by me. You know, you'd think I'd be more cautious as I'm cutting into that lobster tail or whatever. You know, I'm chewing, this is really good. Like, what's up? You know, but sometimes nothing's up, you know. Today, you know, on the way home, we stopped by Sprouts, got a couple of New York strips, and there was no bad news afterward. Oh, there was bad news. She said, she was like, I only got 2 steaks, and I fed the other one of the kids, right? That was the bad news, right? So, you know, you don't have to just wait till there's bad news, right, to cook them a meal. But this is how men work. We're very simple. What do we want? We want things to look nice, right? We want to be respected, and we want our carnal needs met. Okay, I'm gonna elaborate on this point a little bit beyond just food. Men want what they want. You know, the marriage relationship, that physical relationship, fulfilled. That's a major reason why men get married. Okay, you know, we could cook our own meals. You know, we could do a lot of other things, but to have that marriage relationship, as the saying goes, it takes two to tango. Okay, if you would go over to 1 Corinthians 7, and look, this is biblical. Okay, this is what the Bible teaches, that men and women, husbands and wives, are to render unto one another due benevolence, okay, which is a delicate term for that physical relationship that is found within marriage, okay, and the Bible commands that these needs be met, and, you know, this is another point. Now, obviously, this isn't taking place in the story that we're reading, okay. I'm kind of elaborating on this point, but it's an important point, because this is out there. This is out, it's probably far more common than a lot of people realize. And it's that they're in a lot of marriages where people are going, you know, extended periods of time without a physical relationship, and then they're wondering why their marriage is on the rocks. Okay? Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Okay? Because men and women too, but, you know, we all have that desire for that need to be fulfilled, right? And the Bible's saying that it's better for a man to marry than to burn, right? That a man should have that relationship, because a lot of times the alternative is going to be fornication, right? Or they're going to get into some other kind of sin, okay? Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That is the ideal. That is what God wants, okay? And it's not just so they can, you know, just, you know, hold hands and walk down the beach, okay? It's not just so they can, it's explicitly for that reason. Does everyone see that? To avoid fornication, right? Put that physical relationship in its proper godly context. The Bible says that the marriage bed is honorable and all, but whoremongers will be judged, and adulterers will be judged. God will judge, excuse me. So he's saying, look, this is God's plan for marriage. This is a major component in marriage. How can you have such a major component in marriage, the physical relationship, be absent and then expect there to not be problems? Okay? The Bible says in verse 3, let the husband render due benevolence, render unto the wife due benevolence. So it starts with the husband. He's saying, and you know, that's probably not as much, I mean, it is a thing though, it's out there, where it's actually the husband that's holding out. It's actually the husband that's not in the mood or whatever, or has the headache, okay? Has a headache every day, all day long, or whatever. But it says, and likewise also the wife unto the husband, right? So a wife is also supposed to render due benevolence unto her husband. Now, here's the thing. This means that you render due benevolence, okay? You give that physical relationship, not when you feel like it, but when it's wanted by the other spouse. This is what the Bible's teaching, okay? Look at verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body. Let's read that again. The wife hath not power of her own body. So does the wife have power over her own body? No. It does not. That's not what the Bible says, okay? That is anti-feminism, praise God. Because isn't that what feminism is all about, empowering a woman and her having autonomy over her own body? That's like one of their major component, you know, one of their major points, right? That's one of the major tenets of feminism, that a woman has autonomy over our own body. Unbiblical, not Bible. Okay? And look, this has to be preached because now even in Baptist churches, you have pastors getting up and preaching their bastardized form of feminism from behind even Baptist pulpits, and it's bizarre. The Bible says the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. So who has power over the wife's body in the marriage relationship? The husband does. And what do you think that means? Well, in the context, it's talking about rendering due benevolence, meaning having that physical relationship. That means when the husband wants that relationship, it is the wife's duty, it is her job to give it to him. And to not hold out. And not, come up with excuses. Or, here's a really good way to ruin your marriage, use it like some kind of a carrot on a stick, like some kind of a reward. Well, I'll give you that relationship if you'll do X, Y, and Z. That's the woman having power over her own body. That's the woman not rendering due benevolence unto her husband. And I love how the Bible says it's due benevolence, meaning it's due. It's your duty, right? And look, and I've already talked about my wife. I know it's kind of a sensitive topic, and I've already asked her if I could, share this from the pulpit. But she had, before we got married, more than one person explain this to her. That if you want a good marriage, you give him that relationship whenever he wants it. You do not hold out. You do not use that as some kind of a reward. There was some other lady in the church that was talking to her and saying, hey, when I got married, my husband wanted that all the time. And I don't know exactly how she came about, but she said, I gave it to him all whenever he wanted it, and we have a great relationship. And they did. And it was like noticeable. They were one of the happiest couples in the church. Go figure, right? Because here's the thing. It's like, wives, they're like, I'm not in the mood. They're just not in the mood. Well, if you got in the mood, and went through with that, you'd probably be in a much better mood afterwards. Because, that might be part of the reason why you're in such a bad mood all the time is because you never get in the mood. I'm not in the mood. What are you, a cow? Mood. That's what I didn't marry cattle. What's this mood thing, right? No, render that due benevolence. And look, let me just say this. When you sign that marriage certificate, when you say I do, that's what you're signing up for. Both ways. The husband and the wife. And, I know it's out there, but it's typically, the stereotypical view is it's always the wife that's holding out. Look, it goes the other way too. But when you, and my wife even said this to me. She said, I knew when I was signing up for marriage that I was signing up to render due benevolence unto my husband. She didn't have any, it wasn't like, oh, all of a sudden, then we got married and then I showed her 1 Corinthians 7 and was like, hey, see? No, she understood that going into marriage, okay? And I like to think that we have a pretty good marriage. And, and she would say the same thing. We have a good marriage. And look, this is something that we practice because it's biblical, okay? The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. So it goes both ways. Defraud ye not one another, except it be for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to go to fasting and to prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Right? Now, incontinency means basically inability to contain, right? Incontinent, cannot contain. Meaning, here's the thing. You want to wreck your marriage, hold out on this relationship from your spouse. Because here's what's going to happen, right? If you don't render due benevolence, your husband is going to be tempted, or your wife, the other spouse is going to be tempted. They want that relationship. Look, they're going to find it somewhere eventually. They're going to find a way to meet that need. And it's going to, and anything other than marriage, it's sin. And they're going to get into some ungodly, sinful habit, or they're going to go commit adultery. Okay, that's what happens, right? And the Bible's warning you here that if you abstain from this relationship for too long, that Satan will tempt you. And it sounds to me like it's just almost written in stone, like that's a great, almost guaranteed way to ruin your marriage, is to hold out on the physical relationship, okay? And look, and now today we have this thing called marital rape, okay, which is not biblical. And I know this is a super controversial thing to say, and everyone gets real squeamish. You say it. It is not possible for a husband to rape his wife. That is not what the Bible says. Because I have power over my wife's body. And like, you know, and vice versa. Okay? And look, marital rape is a new thing. It was only become illegal in the United States in the 1990s. Okay? In fact, let me just read to you a little something on marital rape. Okay? The Bible says marital rape or spousal rape is the act of intercourse with one spouse without the spouse's consent. Okay, so that's all it, so you can classify it as rape just by not consenting, by not being in the mood. This is from Wikipedia, okay, which you can, you know, argue is or is not a legitimate source. I think it is. The lack of consent is the essential element and doesn't always involve physical violence. Do you hear what I just said? It means that you can, as long, if your wife, you know, doesn't physically resist, goes along with it, but just says, I didn't consent, you just raped her. That's the law. You know, your wife can be like, no, not really in the mood, all right. Well, I didn't really want to, he raped me. And she can call a hotline, and she can get the authorities involved, and a husband can be hauled off to jail for marital rape and go down as a rapist. You know, go to jail. What'd you do? I tried to get, you know, due benevolence out of my wife. Well, your rap sheet says that you're a rapist. And have that hang over his head. Okay, so you can see whether this is, you know, this is an important subject. It's important that we have, you know, the proper perspective on this, the right view. And look, you know, this whole thing goes on. It's something that was, you know, a major part of feminism, leading to the acknowledgement of women's rights to self-determination of all matters relating to her body and withdrawal of exemption of defense or marital rape. So, I mean, that's where it all ties in. It's a feminist teaching that was unknown to the vast majority of the world until just recently, to the latter half of the 20th century. This was something that would have gotten you laughed out of court. Your husband rape you? Not possible. And here, and now let me say this, because this is where a lot of people, you know, we've been so inundated with this stuff and just that word rape. You know, people start to even accuse and think that what I'm suggesting is that it's okay for a man to just like actually physically force his wife into that relationship. Okay? Like where there's physical violence involved. I'll say this, like if it's already come to that, you already got other problems. You already got bigger problems than that. Your marriage is already on the rocks, okay? That's not what we're talking about. That's not just something that happens overnight. Look, I'm sure that kind of stuff's out there, and I'm sure, you know, those people, you know, everything else in their life, everything else in their marriage is just honky-dory except that one thing. Come on. You know, the danger here is that when you start using these terms and throwing this stuff around and not sticking to what the Bible says, is that now, you know, what anything's rape. You know, so many things can be classified as rape. Well, you know, she just didn't feel like it, but, you know, she didn't want to, but she went ahead, and now I'm a rapist. That's crazy, folks. What do you think it means when the Bible says to render due benevolence? To render due benevolence, to give, you know, what is due to somebody. Meaning it doesn't matter how you feel about it. That's what the Bible's teaching. And say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know how I feel about that. That's what the Bible says. And if you want to have a good marriage, you'll put this into practice in your marriage. When you're not feeling like it, you'll start feeling, you just go ahead and feel like it anyway. You'll have a better marriage. I mean, so many marriages, it's getting awful quiet in here. So many marriages are just ruined because of this one thing. Because they, you know, she starts holding out, he starts holding out. I mean, it's such a huge part of marriage. I mean, it's the reason why a lot of people get married. I mean, it's probably the reason why people get married. Let's be honest. Right? And then you're going to hold that out? You're going to and say no to that? You're going to ruin your marriage. You're going to destroy your marriage. Satan is going to tempt somebody, and they're not going to be withheld for their incontinency. Okay? Defraud ye not one another, except it be for consent for a time. So obviously there's times and seasons, very short times, very short seasons, where husbands and wives do not come together. You know, the Bible does say in Ecclesiastes there's a time to, you know, to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. But when there's nothing barring that relationship, there's nothing in the way, and one spouse wants it, it really doesn't matter how the other spouse feels about it. And if you love that person, wouldn't you want to please them anyway? Wouldn't you want them to have their needs met? Oh, I see. It's like, well, yeah, I'll cook his meals. I'll clean up after him. You know, I'll clean the bathroom. I'll do all the, you know, all this stuff that comes along with, you know, cleaning up after a man. I'll do his laundry. I'll bear his children. But oh, don't suggest that when he's in the mood, you know, that I have to always just be in the mood as well. You know, if you want to please your husband, you know, please your husband. Give him what he wants. And you'll probably be better off for it too. Let's go back to Esther, since it got real quiet in here. You know why it got real quiet in here? It's because this, we've all been affected by this. I'm so glad all this feminist crap got exposed and came up and you know, and is being talked about now, because now you can just see it everywhere. Now I can just see it everywhere, and how men are just being degraded, and men are just being, their authority is being downplayed, and just men are just being, you know, basically, you know, neutered in our society. They don't want men to be men anymore. They want us to still build everything and maintain civilization. You know, your wife still wants you to go out and work 9 to 5, you know, or longer, and bring home the bacon. And but now it's like she wants you to do that and not expect anything out of her. You know, not complain when the place is just a total pigsty. You know, and she's, you know, she's in the same clothes she you know, woke up in or something like that, you know. Doesn't ever make herself look nice. Never wants to cook a meal. Just wants to, you know, throw a pot pie in the oven, you know, some freezer-ready food and just be like, there you go. You know, and doesn't want to meet his physical needs in any way, shape, or form. Men are simple creatures. We don't ask a lot. Respect us. Feed us. Meet our physical needs. And we'll follow you along like around like a puppy dog, probably. And we'll be like just like Ahasuerus. Half the kingdom. What do you want, honey? You know? So I think this is a great example for wives here with Esther. Right? You can see how she's, and look, she's going to get what she wants out of this too. And there's nothing wrong with that, you know. She should, but she has a way going about it. Let's move on the story, right? Because she invites him, says, hey, come to the banquet, right? In verse 5, we'll pick it up in verse 5. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, right? It's like, I love that. He's like, get Haman in here right away. There's a banquet. Like, I'm hungry, right? He can't wait to eat. And they made that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet, and Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. So again, he's like, whatever you want, honey, just tell me what you want. Right? You come in here looking all nice like that, being respectful. You feed me. What do you want? Just name it. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. So she's just laying, she's doing it again. She's like, did you like that banquet? Was that pretty good? You want seconds? Right? She saved the second steak. No, I'm just kidding. At this point. That's really couldn't pass that one up on you, sorry. Right? She's like, well, there is that ice cream in the fridge too, right? She came out with steak and you like the low calorie, high protein ice cream. So there you go, right? something. She's, I don't know what's gonna, what's on her mind. I'm going to roll up in like a brand new van or something next Sunday or something. Who knows, right? Well, I'm just, hook, line, sinker, man. I'm just hooked. So anyway. But she's like, again, you know, she's laying it on thick, right? She's really giving him what he likes, right? And she's going to make a big request. I get that. Then, so she says, come back tomorrow, basically, right? So they agree to this. But notice verse 9, because this is where the chapter kind of shifts gear and we can get off that awkward subject, right? It says, then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart, right? Because remember, Haman's deal is that he wants to be acknowledged. He wants to be a somebody, right? He likes the power and affluence that comes with his position. And he goes out, and again, I love this. It just says, he went out joyful and with a glad heart. It means in a good mood. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Remember, Mordecai would not stand, like, when Haman got that promotion, the king commanded that people would do him reverence, right? And this wasn't, it seems like it was more than just a salute or you know, an acknowledgement. It was like some kind of almost borderline worship or something like that, that they would have to do for Mordecai or for Haman. And Haman's walking out, you know, he just ate a great meal. He's hanging out with the king and the queen, right? The highest powers in the land. I mean, he's getting fed. He's eating at the king's table. And he's coming back tomorrow for more, right? I mean, he's all of his ambitions and hopes and dreams have come true. But this Mordecai, right? He sees this one Jew who's just unwilling to do him reverence. And he was full of indignation against Mordecai. I mean, it just ruins his day, okay? And I don't want to re-preach everything I've preached previously from other chapters. But again, it just shows you that we will never be satisfied by the things that we want in this world, right? Haman's big thing is power, right? He wants power and worship and adoration. And he's getting it from everybody, right? He's eating at the king's table. But there's just this one guy that won't reverence him the way he wants to be reverenced. And it ruins his whole day. If you make your life all about the things of this earth, you will never be satisfied. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, right? So he just holds it all in. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. So he gets everybody, and he basically just throws a big pity party. This guy's a big baby. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all things when the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. So he's just telling him how good his life is, right? He's telling his wife, Zeresh, and all of his friends of the multitude of his children. Because it used to be, you know, like that was something you'd brag about, having a lot of kids. People would actually praise you for that, like the Bible does, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Not like today where people are like, I don't know what causes that. You know, well, you don't have a TV. All the stupid things people say, right? This used to be something that you'd actually brag about, the multitude of your children. Because it just meant that you were able to support and have all those kids and so on and so forth. And all the things wherein the king had promoted him. He's talking about how great his job is, right? And how he'd been promoted, and how he's at, you know, he's like the second to no one. And how he advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. All these other guys wanted the promotion, I got it. Basically saying life is really good, but he said in verse 12, and Haman said moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come into the king under the banquet that she had prepared, but myself and the king, and I am invited to go also tomorrow. I'm a VIP. That's what he's saying. I've got exclusive access, right? I've got the backstage pass. I'm in like Flynn. Man, I went through the beyond the velvet ropes, and I'm sitting down with the king, and I'm going back tomorrow. And you'd think he's saying how great life is, right? He's got all these things. Verse 13, yet all this availeth me nothing. It all's for naught. It means nothing. It's worthless. I don't care about any of it so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. The guy just can't be satisfied. They that love silver shall not be satisfied with silver, and they that love abundance shall not be satisfied with increase. The eye is not filled with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. It's just never enough. And it's just crazy because he's just telling him how great his life is, but it avails nothing. What an ungrateful, discontented jerk. It's psychotic, right? And you would think like the people that were there would be like, what's your problem? Get over yourself. Dude, you've got it so good. You've got all these kids. You've got this great job. You've got the VIP access. You're whining and dining with the queen. What are you complaining? Who cares about Mordecai? You'd think like this is what people would render reason to him. They would actually like, be like, dude, get over yourself. What's your problem, you big baby? But is that what they do in the story? No, he's got a bunch of yes men, right? Because they're probably people just like him who just, you know, want to, they're just kind of, you know, suck ups, right? Which is a nice way to put it. And they kind of look at Mordecai or at Haman as maybe like a guy with all this influence. And maybe if they just tell him what he wants to hear, you know, maybe we'll get some kind of promotion out of it or something like that. Yet all this avail me nothing. Then said, verse 14, Zeresh's wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Now, I failed to do the math on this. Like a cubit is like, they say it's like from here, from the, you know, the typical length of a man's elbow to the tip of his finger, which I think is around 18 inches. I think a cubit's about a foot and a half, right? So they're saying, let it be 50 cubits high. So it's like 75 feet. Is my math right on that? About 75, I'm getting some heads nodding, right? That's a pretty big gallows. I mean, how high does it be to hang somebody? It only has to be a few inches higher than they are tall. Right? That's how that works, right? If you got nothing out of the sermon, you got that, right? But they're like, make it 70 feet, 5 feet high. Like, how tall is Mordecai? How long is that rope? You know, it's like, just, dude, get a shorter rope, you know? No, they want, and what's the point of this? Like, the extreme public humiliation, right? Like, I don't know everything that's going on, but so it can just be seen by everybody, right? So he can humiliate Mordecai. And what did Mordecai, like, publicly shame this man? The guy's just passing by the dude in the gate. And he's just like, well, I'm not moving. You know, I'm not bowing down to this guy. Who's he? He's not God. That's all he did. And now he has this plot. And by the way, the plot is other people's idea, right? And, you know, the point I want to kind of close on is that, you know, if you want to get a bad attitude, you'll find other people with bad attitudes to back you up. You know, everyone can kind of go down the same drain and collect in the same sewer, so to speak. Misery loves company, right? Maybe these are a bunch of discontent misfits, too. Maybe these are a bunch of, you know, just jerks as well that are, you know, make, obviously if that's their solution, right? They don't have the guts to just tell him to get over it. Maybe it's because they feel the way he does about these things. And there will always be people that will back other people up. People get bitter and they quit church and they turn on pastors, they turn on churches. And you know what? There's a whole internet community out there that will back them up. And they can all go comment in each other's videos and leave their remarks and things like that and bash pastors and bash other people. And they'll their whole lives just become about hating on a man of God, on a pastor, on a church. It's bizarre. Isn't that weird? Like if you were at this party, if you were like, for some reason, somehow you ended up at Mordecai's little pity party here, we'd all just be like, dude, get over yourself. Go live your life. Right? Just move on, right? But there's people out there, they cannot let things go. They feel spurned. They feel some kind of disrespect. They feel like they've been wronged in some way, even if it's just some minuscule thing. They will hang on to that, and it will become just a root of bitterness that springs up into them and just takes over their whole life, that root of bitterness. You know, that's why we have to keep watch lest there be any root of bitterness in our own selves, right? You want to, and she even met, you know, his physical needs, right? Those carnal desires that we all have and need to have met. But also there's this warning about, you know, people like Haman at the end. It's hard to fathom that people like this exist, but they're out there. So look out for that. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for this great story, this great book. And thank you, Lord, for the great relationship that we have in marriage, Lord, that, Lord, we can have all of our needs met, Lord, not just our physical needs, but, Lord, our need for companionship, our need for friendship, our need for love, and, Lord, just all the great benefits that come from marriage, spiritually, emotionally, physically, Lord, we thank you for that. I pray it help us all to cherish our spouses, and, Lord, help us to care about how we treat one another in that relationship, and, Lord, that we would use biblical...